And then Dakin will come, and he will have the rest of the evening. So, Lord God, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for all who have gathered here this evening. And I pray, Lord God, although the primary object of our inquiry tonight is not your word, but rather time wherein you would be glorified and we, your people, would be edified and built up. Not just having a knowledge of our faith, but Lord God, having a tender heart and a desire by your Spirit to live out the truths of our faith in a Christian community with one another and in sharing the gospel with this lost world around us. And so, Lord God, receive our worship tonight as we listen, and will you delight to just continue to draw us closer to yourself. And I pray for Dr. Haken as well. Will you use him to speak to us this evening? And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Brother?
Well, it's a delight to be with you. I've not been in Forest before. I know of the town through a very good friend of mine, Kirk Wellum, who was here as a pastor back around 1982, 1983, 1984. And his wife actually comes from down the road. There's a Wyoming. She grew up there. Some of her family are still there. And so I do know this area a little. I've been down to Sarnia quite a number of times over the years, speaking at a couple of churches down there. So although this is my first time in Forest, it's not completely foreign territory. I'm going to begin with two scripture verses. One of them is part of the theme of this evening, which is prayer, and prayer for revival. God's people are to be a people of prayer, and my suspicion is that prayer is, if you are seeking to be a faithful believer, prayer is a normal part of your life. But one of the things that we tend to forget is the importance of corporate prayer for renewal and revival, and special seasons of that, which we're going to talk about this evening. And so the passage I'm going to be first reading is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 down to verse 3. And it is actually, I'm not going to take the time, although it could easily be done, to show you that this is a prayer for revival, and it did issue in revival. But 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. When Paul wrote these words, he was in the city of Corinth, which one writer, one of the men actually we'll look at tonight, Andrew Fuller, described as a sink of immorality and profligacy. And yet God saw fit out of that very wicked city to draw all kinds of sinners to himself. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he lists some of them. They were drunkards, they were thieves, they were homosexuals, sexually immoral, idolaters. And these are the people that God saved in a remarkable work of revival over a year and a half that is documented in Acts chapter 18, but obviously results in the letters we know as 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so this is a text that unites together the two themes that I'm really looking at tonight. One is prayer, the other is revival, but it's corporate prayer for revival. It's not simply the believer in his closet, as our Lord describes, the individual believer, but it's God's people gathering together in a specific location for one specific purpose to cry out to God that he would come for the renewal of his church and pour out his Spirit upon his people. The other passage has to do with the importance of what we're doing tonight, and that is we're thinking about the past, believers who've gone before, people who are our direct forebears, as I'll bring out in a second. It's found in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, this is one of those verses I come back to again and again and again to justify my role as a historian. It took me a long time to really figure out that God had called me to be a historian for the church. And I'm thankful there are historians who've gone before me, there are others who have that role. And in Hebrews 13, there are a number of passages that I would turn to justify my calling. But Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. It's really quite a remarkable admonition. You are, as Christians, to remember those who spoke the word of God to you. And given the fact that the word of God has been preached successively over the centuries, we are to remember. One of the Christian duties is to remember the past. And that word remember is used probably over 200 times in Holy Scripture. And God's people are a people who forget. And when you forget, you start to lose a sense of where you're going. You lose sense of your identity. Who are you? I still remember I was converted in Stanley Avenue Baptist Church in the spring of 1974. And in fact, just this week I was back in the church, had not been there for probably about 10 years. And the church has gone through an interesting history. It was a Baptist church, a Fellowship Baptist church, and has been now taken over by a Canadian Reformed church, which is an interesting development. And but a very evangelistic Canadian Reformed church called Blessings. And they're doing a celebration of the past. And so they asked if I could come, and they would do a little video interview with me for next week. And I remember when I first went to the church, I wasn't born and raised a Baptist. I grew up in England, the son of a Kurdish Muslim and an Irish Roman Catholic, which is an interesting combination. The Irish Roman Catholic, which was my mom, won out in that little interesting marriage, and my father converted to Roman Catholicism. So I was raised Roman Catholic, pre-Vatican II Catholic, the Latin Mass, and the whole shebang. In the early, late 60s, early 70s, when we came to Canada, I got caught up in all of that, left-wing stuff. I won't go into any of the details of that. I was a committed Marxist at one point. And then God saved me through the witness of the woman who became my wife. And she was a Baptist. And I went to Stanley Avenue Baptist Church. And it was very, very different from the Roman Catholic Church, I can tell you. And I remember, it was a bit of a shock to the system. I remember asking one of the deacons there, who actually was a fourth-generation Baptist. His great-grandparents had been founders of the church. They'd come up from New York in the 1870s, and he should have known something of his history. And I asked him, I knew nothing who Baptists were, and I said, so who are the Baptists? And he didn't know, and it really struck me at the time, he really didn't care. He stressed, and this is vital, we're a Bible people, and that's the bottom line. But he had no idea where the church came from, really its identity, which was very surprising to me, as I found out later, as I did. I had to write the history of the church at one point, and I found out this man's great-grandparents were founding members, and they were kind of pillars of the church. And I thought, doesn't he even know about his own history? And we're Baptists, most of us here. I'm assuming a good number of you are Baptists. And no offense to those who are not, you too have a history. And Baptists, our history here in Canada, the oldest Baptist church in Ontario is probably Boston Baptist. Maybe not. I should have checked that before I came up here. It used to be Victoria Baptist, but Victoria Baptist closed a few years ago, about 2 years ago. And very sadly, the beautiful sanctuary, absolutely gorgeous sanctuary, is now a some sort of restaurant nightclub down near Simcoe. And I think that leaves Boston Baptist as the oldest, I think, around 1802 or 3. Beamsville Baptist claims to be much older. They claim to be 1776, but they don't have any proof of it. Anyway, all that to say this is our churches go back about 200 years. One of the great churches in Ontario, Jarvis Street Baptist Church, just celebrated last year 200 years. That's a long time in Ontario. And our roots, where did our roots go back to? Well, initially they go back to, many of them, to the United States. And even in the United States, you can only go back maybe another 50 years before that, maybe 60. And ultimately, those Baptist churches go back to England. And our roots as Baptists go back to a church founded in 1638, still exists in London. It is the oldest Baptist church in the world. And that was the first, what we call, particular Baptist church. It was Calvinistic. And it was evangelistic, and within 6 years, there were seven like-minded churches in London in 1644. I'm going to give you a very quick history. So I want to give a background before I talk about revival, so you have some idea of what God did do and why he had to do what he did in the 18th century. Our theme tonight is revival and prayer. And by 1644, there were seven of these churches. By 1660, there were 130 of these churches in the British Isles. 16 years, from seven to 130. We've been deluged with all kinds of schemes about how to do church growth, church planting. Somebody needs to go back to that period of 16 years and look at what did these men and women do. I mean, to think about it, if we had six churches, let's say, seven churches here in southwestern Ontario, between here and Sarnia, or between here and Strathroy, and then within 16 years from now, we had 130 churches all over Ontario, I mean, we would be doing something quite tremendous. And then over the next 60 or so years, by 1715, there were about 220 churches in the British Isles. And then those churches hit a plateau and decline. And by 1750, they were down to about 150 churches. So you've got 1638, the first church, 1644, seven, 1660, 130, 1715, 220, and then 1750, 150. Now, statistics don't tell you everything, but in that case, they are telling you there's something not exactly right. They're going backwards. They're not going forwards. And if you look at the membership of the churches, you've got those individual churches that I've described here, the memberships are also in decline. The churches would meet on a regular basis in geographical associations. And if you look at the minutes of these associations, you start to find year after year after year, it's a decrease of members. The number dying outweigh the number being converted. In some churches, like the church that a man named Andrew Fuller grew up in, who was already mentioned by Pastor Strickler, and I'll talk a little bit about in a few minutes. In his church, he was 16 years old before he'd ever seen a baptism. You think about that. Here's a Baptist church. There had been no baptisms in at least 16 years, which means there had been no conversions in 16 years in that local congregation. And that was not atypical. And in fact, this kind of decline of these churches paralleled a large-scale moral decline in the 18th century. Between 1660 and 1830, I know there's a lot of dates. History is dates. I know that's why maybe some of you hated history in high school, all these dates. Dates are like the skeleton of a body, right? You need them to kind of function. But the body's more than the skeleton. And real history is asking questions about why things happened and what were causes, but you have to have the dates. So I apologize for all the dates. But I'm trying to give a picture. And the picture is that as you move into the 18th century, these Baptist churches that had once been really vibrant, a man like John Bunyan is a good example, who would talk at one point in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He said, "The most important thing in my life was to get into the darkest places in the country to preach the gospel and to see souls won." And he was a typical evangelistic Baptist in the 17th century. But by the 18th century, things had cooled off pretty considerably. And Baptists were happy just to have their buildings, and they'd meet, and they kind of largely forgot that there's a world out there that it needs saving. Men and women need to be saved outside of those Baptist walls. But the larger society was also in decline. There are many reasons for this we don't have time to go into, but between 1660 and 1735, about 75 years, morally the nation started to go down the tubes. The King of England, George I, who became king in 1714, he was a German from Hanover. He was the closest relative to the previous monarch, Queen Anne, who died without children. And when he became King of England, he was thrilled to bits. He couldn't speak a word of English. He never really did learn any English. But it gave him an opportunity to leave his wife in Hanover and turn up in England with two other women, neither of whom were his wife. They were both his mistresses. He set one up in one palace, one up in another palace, and basically lived for pleasure. We're told he had three favorite goals in life, food, horses, and women. And here's the monarch of the nation. And the first man who can be described as a British prime minister. I sometimes get these kind of cycles. I've been kind of on a Winston Churchill kick, and I've watched two or three Winston Churchill movies. Just a remarkable prime minister. I'm not young enough, old enough to remember his death. I was a young boy. It's one of those, you know, when you're young, there are a number of things that stand out, and I can still remember his funeral in 1965. And I had no idea, you know, the importance of Winston Churchill, but as Western English-speaking citizens of Canada, free citizens, we owe this man an enormous debt, his prime ministership of England during those very dark years of the 1940s. Well, the first man who could be described as prime minister was a man named Robert Walpole, 1720 to about 1740. He's the first man who can actually be described as what we call a prime minister. He lived in undisguised adultery with a woman named Molly Skerrett. And now, at least when his wife died, he did marry her. But for about 15 years, he had a live-in relationship with her. Morally, it's a decadent, very decadent era. The 18th century has been described also as the century of play. It's the century that invented the lottery. One of the things that bugs me no end is when I go to grocery stores and I've got three or three people lined up in front of me buying lottery tickets. I just can't stand it. I do have to refrain myself. I don't think I'm the sort of person to blurt something out about the stupidity of lottery tickets. I've never done it. I think it, but I've never done it. And I'm just watching these people throw money away. Well, the lottery was invented in the 18th century. It was a century of play and gaming, a century of moral decadence, a century in which local churchmen, mostly Anglican churchmen, had no interest in preaching the gospel. If they preached anything, it was moralism. If you keep the Ten Commandments, you'll get to heaven. Nothing about the new birth, nothing about the depravity of the human heart, nothing about the regeneration that has to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. That's the best of Anglican ministers. Many of them, far too many of them, would spend the week getting drunk. I'm serious. I can give you example after example. William Grimshaw in Haworth, Daniel Rowland, Thomas Scott. These are all gospel men who were converted while ministers. They became ministers because it gave them a completely free week. They got a house, a housekeeper normally to take care of the house. They had to turn up on Sunday, go through the Book of Common Prayer for half an hour, the service, and then the rest of the week was theirs. They thought it was brilliant. And it was a dereliction of their duty. And the Church of England was in a dreadful state, and England was in a dreadful state, and the decline of the Baptists was really part and parcel of that. And it's not surprising that a number of men and women start to come up with ideas. How can we turn the tables? Let me emphasize that for many people in England, and this is also the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, and we're recipients of a post-industrial society. It's very interesting that we in the West are very concerned about pollution. Our forebears polluted the air and the ground significantly to build up our culture, and now we're concerned about other cultures that are other nations that are going through their industrial revolution, and we're trying to tell them they shouldn't pollute, and pollution is a problem, but for us, we've already had it in the past, and it's given us our present benefits. Many men and women found themselves going into large urban settings, places like Liverpool, Leeds, Manchester, Sheffield, Birmingham. I was born in Birmingham. My memories of Birmingham, I was born in what you might describe today as a slum. Row housing, not a blade of grass to be seen. I don't know who came up with the idea in these cities, take down all the trees, remove all the grass. It's straight concrete. You'd walk from the street right into your front living room, no backyard. I didn't know this. When you're little, you don't know these things, but my father has told me that we didn't even have indoor plumbing and toiletry. You had to go outside. And at the end of the row, a factory. And in the 18th century is when these start to take place, and men and women go into the cities to try to get a better life, and it's hellish. And for many of these men and women, they spend their entire lives never darkening the door of a church. They know the name of Jesus only as a swear word. They're completely unchurched, as we use today. And I think the 18th century is a tremendous century to study because it shows you what God can do. And I think for some of us, as we look around us, we despair. And we look at our culture, and it seems to be getting from bad to worse. And we despair. Will things ever turn around? And we forget. And we need to remember that God is the God of salvation, and he can turn things around quickly, and he did so in the 18th century. Men and women, first of all, tried to counteract this by thinking that if they could only get government laws passed against immorality, it would solve the problem. They actually started societies, like the Society for the Prevention of Swearing. It wasn't exactly called that, but that's what the goal of it was. And they hired agents to walk the streets of London. It'd be like hiring agents to walk the streets of London, Ontario, here, just down the road, or Sarnia, just down the road. And if you caught somebody swearing, you had to go up to them, the agent, and get their name. Good luck. Get their name, their address, so they could be charged with vile speech in public. As I said, good luck. But the idea was, if only the government could pass laws against immorality, we could change things. And Christians have been, I think we've been fooled time and again, especially our brothers and sisters to the south of us, who think if we could only get an evangelical president, we'll turn things around. Finally, by the 1720s, a number of men and women are realizing, no, God himself must act, and they start to pray. Small groups start to pray for what they called the outpouring of the Spirit or the effusion of the Spirit. They don't use the word revival, but that's what they're praying for. And we've not reached that point, I don't think. We've not reached the point, and I'm not trying to be judgmental here, but we've not reached the point of desperation. Because my suspicion is, I have no idea, I haven't talked to your pastor, I haven't talked to any other pastors here, but my suspicion is that our prayer meetings are not the most well-attended meetings of the week. And it's probably a struggle to get Christian folk to come out to our prayer meetings. I was in a church in southwestern Ontario, not in this part, over near the Windsor, won't name the church, Fellowship Baptist Church, about 15 years ago, preaching on the same theme. 220 in the Sunday morning, which is a good size. And somebody afterwards came to me and said, how many do you think are in our midweek prayer meeting? And I thought, 220, 50, 60. By the time I got down to 20, it was kind of like one of those bargaining things, you know, Abraham and a God, you know, if there are 10. By the time I got down to 20, I think it was about 25. And I thought, for all the appearances on Sunday morning, it looked healthy, but it wasn't. Of course, maybe it was the format of the midweek prayer meeting, and maybe there were other cottage prayer meetings going on in local houses. I don't know. I didn't ask that. The fact that you have to come into the church for a midweek prayer meeting is not the be-all and the end-all. If you're meeting for prayer in individual homes, etc. But my suspicion is that that is common with our churches, that corporate prayer for revival, for renewal, for the blessing of the word is not going on. When the revival we're going to talk about takes place, churches like Horsley Baptist Church in Gloucestershire, where a man named Benjamin Francis was the minister, after a number of years, they had about four prayer meetings a week, two of them on Sunday. One would be Sunday morning around 7 or 8 a.m. when they would have 150 to 160 people in the vestry praying for the blessing on the word, because when the word came to be preached, there would be maybe 1,000 in the church service. And we're not there. And we don't remember these times, and we need to remember these times. And so you've got the situation then of decline among the Baptists, and numbers of them praying for revival, like Cotton Mather, who is not a Baptist, but he's concerned. He's in America, he's in Boston, and in 1698, we know all these dates because of his diary, he notes in his diary that God has impressed upon him the need to pray for the rising generation. One of the things that we who are older need to do is we need to mentor younger. I strongly encourage you who are older as believers to befriend some younger believers. One of the things that my wife had a great blessing as she grew up in Stanley Avenue Baptist Church as a young teenager were older women in the church in their 50s, 60s who took an interest in her life and showed her the reality of the gospel outside of her family. I think one of the ways in which I think sometimes our children do not grasp the reality of the gospel and Christianity is that there are older people in their there are no older people in their lives beyond their parents. And they kind of think, oh, it's my parents. And older Christians, we have a responsibility. Titus, you older women, mentor the younger women. And in this period then, you have Cotton Mather praying for the rising generation. And in 1698, he pledges himself that what he would do is he would devote 10 days a year or thereabouts to prayer and fasting for revival. He dies in 1728, 30 years later. He never sees it. But surely those prayers were answered. If you add up I'm not good at math, I need to be careful here. 30 years times 10, that's about 300 days. In actuality, if you go through the diary, it works out to about a year and a half in 30 years that he spends in fasting and prayer for revival. And that's just him by himself, one man. We know of numerous others because of their diaries, because of their letters. And revival comes, but it doesn't come in the way these men and women think. It comes in, first of all, in of all places, in the Anglican Church. Now, I haven't gone into details of this. The Anglicans were very naughty in the 17th century. They persecuted our Baptist forebears. They persecuted Congregationalists. They persecuted Presbyterians. All of those three groups were illegal in England between 1660 and 1688. That's actually one of the reasons for the decline. All the Baptist ministers and Puritan ministers, as they're largely called, were kicked out of the churches of England in 1660 on August the 24th, St. Bartholomew's Day. 2,000 men lost their churches. And from that point on, if they ever tried to build a church, it was illegal for 30 years. And so the Anglicans had persecuted the Baptists, The Baptists pray for revival, expect it'll come among them, and it doesn't. It comes among the Anglicans. It's a shocker. It'd be like us today, and the Anglican Church was completely apostate, almost. The only thing that kept the Anglican Church on the rails was the Book of Common Prayer. Some of you may know the Book of Common Prayer. The prayers in it are tremendous. Those prayers were prayed week in, week out by men who didn't believe them, by men like William Grimshaw. By the way, I apologize not only for the dates, all the names. A friend of mine taught a course at Redeemer recently on Chinese church history. And one of the non-Chinese students who took it, you know, they do evaluations at the end of the course, said there were too many Chinese names. Well, it was Chinese history. I mean, what do you expect? So there's a lot of names, right? So I apologize. But William Grimshaw was your typical Anglican cleric in Northern England. He spent most of his week drinking. And most of the congregation would have known this man was a drunk. He will get converted, fabulously converted. But that's another story, which we won't go into. But every week he read the Book of Common Prayer, and he read these fabulous prayers. And so that kept the Anglican Church to some degree on target. And revival comes to the Anglicans in 1735. In some ways, it'd be like this. In Ontario, there is a church, and I'm not afraid to name names, because this has affected all of us. The largest church in Ontario in the 1920s was what we call the United Church. Most of the Methodists, the fastest growing people in group in Ontario who are Christians, and about half of the Presbyterians joined that church in 1925. 66% of evangelicals in Ontario went into the United Church in 1925. In the 1960s, the United Church leadership at the seminaries and had head office in Toronto purposely moved away from the gospel. The apostasy, and the United Church is an apostate church. Doesn't mean there are not some faithful Christians in there. The apostasy of the United Church is one of the devastations of Ontario. I've driven throughout Ontario. I love this province. I teach in the States. I've not moved there. Part of the reason because I love Ontario. We don't have the topography of the Rockies out west. We've got a mountain in Hamilton. If you know, I'm in Dundas. Yeah, it's a mountain. We call it the mountain. It's 400 feet high. We don't have the tremendous scenery of Nova Scotia and Prince Edward Island, but we do have the Great Lakes, right? You're not far from here. I didn't realize how close you were to Grand Bend. When we first came to Canada, I remember my father taking us up to the Pinery in Grand Bend in the mid-1960s. We didn't stay long at the Grand Bend because that was a haven for motorcyclists, if you remember. But we did go to the Pinery. And Ontario's gorgeous. I partly because I grew up in the Cotswolds in England, and there's nice little rolling hills, and Ontario's got that. It's just a beautiful province. And I love driving through small little towns, and our towns are filled with United Churches. And for the most part, they're dead spiritually. They once were alive, and they're dead. And it's an apostate ministry. And it's been a disaster for our province. And there's a great weight of responsibility that hangs upon that body. Baptists were only ever the fifth largest evangelical group in this province. The Presbyterians, the Methodists, the evangelical Anglicans. There must be one other group in there.
Unitarian?
No, evangelical. Anyway. We've never been a large group here. The largest group that we are in Canada is in New Brunswick in Nova Scotia, where there's pretty well a Baptist church in every little town you go to. It'd be like us praying for revival, and God begins it in the United Church. And then we have to add one thing in onto that. The United Church has persecuted us. It'd be hard to believe. I think I would find it hard to believe. Is this for real? God raises up men like George Whitefield, who within 2 or 3 years of his conversion in 1735, he is preaching to crowds out in the public square of 10, 12, 14,000 people. One time in America, he was preaching in Boston to 15,000 people. There's no mics. There's no amplification system. Benjamin Franklin was there that day. He didn't believe how many would be, and he measured out the crowd, and he figured out how many people by the computation of the radius and how many square foot each person was occupying as they were standing, how many people, and he figured there were 15,000 people. Whitefield could be heard up to 3/4 of a mile. His voice was incredible. But there was not only Whitefield. There was men like John Newton, who I'm sure you've heard of him, Amazing Grace. William Grimshaw, who got saved. After his conversion, he went to a church, St. Michael and All Angels, in Haworth. 12 people. Within 5 years, 6,000 to 7,000. Haworth only had 2,000 people. They came from all over. Samuel Walker, Henry Venn, William Romaine, the Wesley brothers, Charles and John Wesley. It's a remarkable period of revival. The Baptists, though, want nothing to do with it. They're quite convinced it's not of God. Why is that? Number one, well, the Wesleys are a problem because they're Arminian, and these Baptists we're talking about are Calvinists. So that's quite clear. They're not of God. And then George Whitefield, well, he says he's a Calvinist, but man, he preaches, he sounds like he's an Arminian. And they had charges against that. But the real problem they had with these men is they're Anglicans. And this was really of God. They'd all leave the Anglican Church, and they'd all become Baptists. And I think one of the things that, I'm a Baptist. Please note this. I'm a committed Baptist. I believe Baptist polity is the closest to the New Testament. I'm not ashamed to say that. I teach at a seminary where I have to affirm that, and I don't affirm that with any reservations in my heart. I believe in congregational church government. I believe in the appendix of the local church. I believe in believers' baptism by immersion as New Testament baptism. But having said all that, they are not the most important issues in the Christian life. There's more than Baptists in the kingdom. Interestingly enough, when I first got saved, my pastor, because I wrestled with being a Baptist, I'd come out of a Catholic background, he recommended I go to Wycliffe College, an Anglican school in Toronto, part of the University of Toronto. It was a tremendous experience. The principal, was a man named Les Hunt, was described as an Anglo-Baptist, somewhere like a mix between an Anglican and a Baptist. He was solo church Anglican. And I remember we had a residence of about 80 rooms, and we only had about 40 students studying in theology. And so they used to open up the rooms to other people in the university, which was fabulous because we had a ready-made mission field. And every year, 2 or 3 of these men would get converted. It was just tremendous. And I remember coming home the first summer, and my pastor, Bruce Woods, said, why don't you give a testimony about what God's done this past year? And so I gave my testimony on how a number of people had been converted, and it was a tremendous school. The incoming class, of which I was one of 12, we would meet together every week for a Bible study, prayer together. It was tremendous. And I remember the very Baptist deacon who I'd asked about who Baptists were, he came up to me, and he's a dear man, and he came up to me afterwards, and he said, I am amazed at what I've heard tonight. And I didn't know where he was going with this. And he said, are you telling me that Anglicans can be Christians? I said, yeah, I mean, these men were solidly evangelical. He says, I can't believe that. He said, I was always taught that only Baptists were going to heaven. Now, he can't have been taught. I can't imagine any Baptist minister in the fellowship, because it's a fellowship church, or the union of regular Baptist churches that existed before that, or the fellowship of independent Baptist churches, ever teaching that. I don't know who was more surprised, him or I. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And these Baptists had to learn something. There are more than Baptists in the kingdom. And Baptist polity is precious. Believers' baptism by immersion is very precious. And the independence of the local church is precious. And congregational church government is precious. But they're not the most important things in the Christian life. The most important things in the Christian life are things like belief on the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the belief on Him as risen from the dead, belief in the Trinity, belief that we are made right before a holy God by faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, that works cannot save us, but that works always follow genuine faith. Those are much more important things. We need to have convictions about the secondary things. I firmly believe that. But we always have to know things in terms of their importance. And these Baptists in the 18th century, where am I going with this? These Baptists in the 18th century had confused primary issues with secondary issues. And for them, the only true churches were Baptist churches, and they were the only churches that God could work in. And if George Whitefield was really sent by God, he'd leave the Anglican Church and become a Baptist. He never did. Eventually, these Baptists started to realize that if things continued to go from bad to worse among their churches, as Andrew Fuller said, he was a farmer. He was raised by dairy farmers. He never had any schooling beyond the age of grade six, 12 years old. He became one of the greatest theologians in Baptist history. He said, if matters had gone on much longer, we would have become little better than a dunghill. Pretty graphic in society. The Baptist churches were in serious problems. What rescued them was a book, and the book is called The Humble Attempt. When you came in, there were two pages handed out. This one, it's the title page of an 18th century book, A Humble Attempt. It's got a long, long title. Not all 18th century books had titles like this, but once you've read the title, you know everything is in the book. A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer. We haven't got to the end of the title yet. For the revival of religion and the advancement of Christ's kingdom on earth, pursuant to scripture promises and prophecies concerning the last time. This was a reprint, and we'll talk a little bit about this in the next hour. This was a reprint in 1789. It was written by Jonathan Edwards, who is not a Baptist. He was a Congregationalist. He was in New England. Jonathan Edwards was born in 1703. He died in 1758. He was one of 11 children. His father was minister of East Windsor Congregationalist Church for 63 years. Long pastorates were typical of this period. And his father had 11 children. Jonathan was the fourth. There were 10 girls and Jonathan. And he had 10 sisters, four older sisters, six younger sisters. Very tall. All of his sisters were over 6 feet tall. His father's name was Timothy, and people used to talk about Timothy's 60 feet of daughters, right? That's an easy math. 10 daughters, all over 6 feet tall. Really remarkable women. And Jonathan was homeschooled by his father and his four older sisters until he went to what becomes Yale University, and he gets a BA there, an MA, is converted around 1721-22, becomes minister with his grandfather in Northampton Congregationalist Church. You can still go to Northampton. And the building that is there now is the fifth building. He was the pastor of the third building. Northampton is a good example of the loss of the gospel in New England. We were talking about Ontario. New England is in some ways in a worse shape. And the only sign publicly that Jonathan Edwards was in that town is a little plaque like that on the steps leading up to his church, the fifth building, where it says, these are the steps from the third building in which Jonathan Edwards ministered. There's no plaque outside. There is a blue historical plaque, but it doesn't say a word about Edwards. The New England has really very heavily secularized. Jonathan Edwards knew revival in that town, about 1,200 people, 300 conversions in 6 months in 1734-35, and then the Great Awakening, where George Whitfield came over from England. And in the space of 3 years in New England, which had a population of 250,000, upwards of 50,000 conversions in 3 years. You just think what that would happen. This is Lambton County, right? I think I saw a sign. Was it 17,000 in Lambton County? Is that about right? Oh, that's way wrong then. I shouldn't do these things. I do them all the time. Now I've got to do a 7 into 130. It's about 20,000, okay? We'll push it up to 140. So can you imagine, what would Lambton County look like if in 3 years from now there'd been 20,000 conversions? You'd have to expand this sanctuary, or you'd have to build a number of new church plants. It radically changed New England, and it gave Edwards a hunger for revival. And one of the things he learned in that revival is that at the heart of revival is God's people praying. And he writes this book, A Humble Attempt. That's what we call it. And basically, it's designed to argue that God's people need to regularly get together in prayer. He got the idea from a number of Scottish Presbyterians who had started doing this in the early 1740s, one of whom was a man named John Erskine of Kirkintilloch. If you know Glasgow, it's just outside Glasgow. And Erskine will come into our story after the break when we come to look at the second part of the story, which is how God brought revival to the Baptists. But Edwards becomes convinced prayer changes history. There is this interesting dynamic of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. God does not need us to save sinners, but he uses human beings to share the gospel, to preach the word. He uses prayer. One thinks of the great story of Augustine's conversion. And when Augustine was converted, his mother had prayed all her life for him till he was 32. And one of the first things he ever wrote was about Monica, and he said, "Your prayers God used to save my soul." And God can save without our prayers. Yes, I know that. But he delights in using our prayers. How these things work together, I mean, I've spent my whole life thinking about these sorts of things. And at this point in my life, I have to confess, there's a mystery here. There's a mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We have to pray. We have to share the gospel. We have to preach the gospel. It has to be passionate. We have to invite sinners to respond to Christ. But only the Holy Spirit can ultimately draw a soul to the Lord Jesus. And somehow we have both of these go together. Edwards realizes prayer changes history. It was built in the scripture. It built into the scriptures. And so he writes this book. The book didn't have a lot of impact in his own day. It would have its deepest impact 40 years later when John Erskine was an old man. And Erskine, and I'm going to draw to a close at this point for the first hour. I'll ask if there are any questions, and then we'll have a break. How long a break? Okay, maybe 15 minutes. And then we'll pick up and we'll see revival, how it comes to the Baptists in the second hour. Really what I've been doing in this hour is just sketching background. So you see the need for revival among these communities. John Erskine had this interesting habit of writing to all kinds of people, getting people in correspondence, writing with quill pens, right? Those pens from geese and ducks that you have to dip. I'm old enough to, when we grew up in England, I don't know if we did this in Ontario in the 1960s, you'd have an inkwell in your desk, and you had one of these wooden shafts and a metal nib, and you had to dip the pen. It is a great exercise because it teaches you how to a penmanship, and you have to learn how much ink to put on the little nib. If you don't, you get a big blob, you know, and it globs down under the paper. It is upsetting. This is one of my beefs off to the side, that they're no longer teaching, at least some schools are no longer teaching cursive handwriting. I mean, that's just That's anyway, I won't get into why that is simply stupid. I mean, you sometimes wonder, like, who is running the Department of Education? I mean, anyway, that's I'm sure we could have a large beef session about that. And Erskine was a dreadful handwriter. I've looked at some of his letters. The letters are virtually illegible. But thankfully, he always sent books. So if you couldn't read the letter, you had the book. And so it was, he had reprinted this book, A Humble Attempt, in Scotland. This is not the reprint. We'll see what this one is after the break. And he sent them to a Baptist friend named John Ryland. And we'll find out a little bit who that is. And John Ryland will share it with Andrew Fuller, who I've already mentioned, and another friend, John Sutcliffe. And these three men will be at the heart of issuing a call to prayer for revival. And we'll see after the break how God used them. Okay, it's 7:53. I'm happy to take questions at this point. Probably questions at this point rather than waiting till the end. And then we'll have a 15-minute break. Any questions that come to mind? A Wapping Baptist Church. It's in South London. No, it's in North London. It's on the north side of the Thames. W-A-P-P-I-N-G, Wapping. It moved at some point to Walthamstow, W-A-L-T-H-A-M-S-T-O-W. It was there in the 1970s. I checked online last night, and I couldn't find it, so maybe it has closed. But two of the other oldest Baptist churches are in Ireland, Cork Baptist Church, founded 1649, and Waterford Baptist Church, also founded 1649. And they're both still very strong. Cork Baptist Church recently has gone through a period of revival, just tremendous in Cork in Southern Ireland. Let me repeat for the sake of, are you taping this or is this simply, okay. So the Crusades of Billy Graham in the 1950s, were they also times of revival? Yes and no, I think. I've met a lot of people. My mother-in-law was converted in the Tell Scotland Crusade in 1955. I've met a lot of people who were deeply impacted by Billy Graham's ministry in the 50s and the 60s. There are sometimes problems with the statistics, the numbers that were claimed. Sometimes many of the people who went down for what appeared to be profession of faith were already active church members, and this was a recommittal. But there's no doubt that Billy Graham had that ministry in the 50s and 60s had an enormous impact. Especially in parts of the States, the New York Crusade, the LA, the Tell Scotland Crusade, the one in London in 66. He had a remarkable ministry. We might disagree with some of elements of his latter ministry. I think Billy was sometimes naive. And when he went to China, for example, in the 1990s, he was told by a number of the Chinese brothers, like Wong Min Dao, who had been imprisoned for 30 years, not to go to the state churches that were recognized and authorized by the state. And Billy went. And some of those state churches were apostate and only had the kind of semblance of Christianity. But he did have a remarkable ministry. And he probably came at the end of a period when going to church was fashionable. And I think he really was able to impact a lot of nominal Christians. In the 50s and the 60s here in Ontario, you went to church because it was your civic duty. If you wanted to be a bank manager, a lawyer in a small community like this, you would go to church because it was expected. And I think Billy had an enormous impact upon a lot of nominal Christians. That's completely changed. We're living in a very different type of period. And I think if Billy Graham's ministry started today, he wouldn't have the impact he did because we're just a very different cultural setting. But any other questions? I think we'd have problems. I think we'd be skeptical. I would be. I'm skeptical because there's so many. Because they'd still be part of the United Church. Their leading seminary in Toronto, Emmanuel College, has a statue in the courtyard, the crucified woman. It's a depiction of our Lord as a woman crucified. I mean, it is utterly apostate. They tried to put the statue in the 1990s in Bloor Street United, which is probably one of the most left-wing, liberal, apostate United churches, and even they couldn't stomach it. So they put it in the back courtyard of the Emmanuel College. So then the question would be, how can you stay with such people? Yeah. So I think we'd wrestle with it, and so that's the way I try to think. You know, what was it like to be a Baptist in this period when the Anglicans were being revived, and your grandparents had been put in prison by these Anglicans? So if this were between 1660 and 1680, every Baptist minister in this congregation and deacon would have been in prison. And then 50 years later, they suddenly claim they're having revival. And you've got people who remember that. And we've got Baptist ministers who died there. The Anglican Church never actually executed anybody, but men like Vavasor Powell, Thomas DeLon, Abraham Cheer, the list goes on and on. They died in these prisons. And so you can understand why, I'm not sure it's real. Looks like a lot of fanaticism. But it was real. Maybe one last question, if there is one. If not, we'll have a break. George the First. Yeah, he's the House of Hanover. The House of Stuart ended with Queen Anne. She had no children. So you have George the First, George the Second, George the Third, George the Fourth, William the Fourth, and then you have Queen Victoria, who is the House of Saxe-Coburg. And when the World War I broke out, we had to change the name from German, so it became the House of Windsor. So, okay, it's 8 o'clock on the dot. We'll break till quarter after.